Well, good morning. I have a little update on that that Kenny didn't get. If we can't fulfill those spots with people who volunteer, then we're going to start handing you a child to take home for a week. This is just a little bit of encouragement. Keep him for a week or just work for an hour, you know, so you choose. Well, a couple things before we get going here. I just want to wish everybody a happy Mother's Day. Thank you for you ladies for all that you do. You're godlike examples in our life and desire to honor the Lord and take care of us and your faithfulness. So if you are a woman, a female, you don't have to be a mother, but this morning on the front door, on the way out the front door and the back door, we have a little gift for you. So we want you to get to receive that. Some of the younger ladies are going to help hand those out. So grab a little token of our appreciation and thank you for all that you do in our lives. A couple things. Is Adderay in here? You know, I hate to do that to you, but now you're off camera. So you're all the way in the back. Can you just turn around and look in the back? Can you raise your hand, hon? Yeah. There you go. Adderay Slagle is a college student who is going to do an internship with us this summer. And so I want you to know that and be aware of her. If you're doing some kind of ministry and she's kind of like in your back pocket and you go, well, why are you standing there? It's because we've assigned her to certain things that we'd like to have her do and she'd like to do to help out. So just be aware of that. Adderay, she's tremendous. And she is getting married this summer. The date? July 12th, out in God's country in southern Washington State, just above Hood River in Oregon. So it's beautiful out there, and so we're thankful for her. And so I just wanted you to know that. There will be no men's ministry tomorrow night. So no men's ministry tomorrow night. It is time to start to consider signing up for the church cluster classes. I was noticing I was going to bring one, but I forgot. On the table here in the back on this side of the room, walking out the door on the left-hand side, there are some information about Shepherd's Theological Seminary. So you might want to just grab that and pick that up. I will try to send something out this week to start to get you updated on that and aware of that. If you're going to take a class either for audit or a class for credit, you have to sign up through the seminary. So we just got to start that process. So I'll send some stuff out. So this is just a helpful way for me to remind you, to remind me. And so if I don't send something out, somebody send me an email or send me home with one of your kids for a week and I'll remember to, there was something I was supposed to do. All right. And so that's coming up soon. And then the dentist parking lot, that direction. I know some of you have been parking there because there's no place to park over here. But it is okay. Somebody told me this morning the official okay to park over there. So just park wherever. And I'm thankful for your just mindfulness of that situation. Hopefully someday this will be fixed and we'll have some parking back here. But we'll have to just make do for the moment. All right, take your Bible and open to the book of Hebrews. Hebrews 11, starting in verse 23. And I'm going to read through verse 28. Hebrews 11, verse 23. By faith, Moses, when he was born, was hidden for 3 months by his parents because they saw he was a beautiful child and they were not afraid of the king's edict. By faith, Moses, when he'd grown up, refused to be called the son of Pharaoh's daughter, choosing rather to endure ill treatment with the people of God than to enjoy the passing pleasures of sin. Considering the reproach of Christ greater riches than the treasures of Egypt, for he was looking to the reward. By faith he left Egypt, not fearing the wrath of the king, for he endured as seeing him who is unseen. And by faith he kept the Passover and the sprinkling of the blood, so that he who destroyed the firstborn might not touch them. Let's pray. Gracious Father, we're thankful again for your kindness to us, and we're thankful for an opportunity to come together this morning and open your word and study. And I do pray that you would go before us and guide us and help us to listen and then to take what we listen to and apply into our lives so that we might, again, be more conformed to the image of your Son, our Savior, Jesus Christ. Thank you for the lessons that you have put in this portion of your word, and help us to learn them well. I pray in Christ's name. Amen. Well, as you see, we're here again in the 11th chapter of the book of Hebrews. We're looking at the list of the heroes of faith recorded here in the scripture. And as I've said a number of times through this series, when we're looking at faith, genuine faith looks like something. Faith is an active word. Faith looks at the revelation of God and believes what God says to be true. Faith trusts in who God is and in what God has done on behalf of all who believe. So genuine faith is not a passive thing. It's not a passive belief in God, but genuine faith demands decisive action based, again, on God's revelation, based on his word, and most specifically concerning the person of Christ. And when a man embraces genuine faith, his entire life is changed. If you look back up at the top of the chapter, again, there's the definition, Hebrews chapter 11, verse 1, the definition of faith. It says that faith is the assurance of things hoped for, the conviction of things not seen. So faith, again, confident belief directed towards God and trust and reliance in him and his word and his ability to fulfill his promises. Faith is the assurance or the substance, the foundational essence, the foundational basis of what we believe, things hoped for, things which our confidence in God will make good. Again, our confidence in God, he will make good all of his promises. And then he says the conviction of things not seen. So a person who has genuine saving faith, again, believes in God and his ability to carry out his will, his purposes, and be faithful to everything that he says that he will do, all the promises that he makes. And again, genuine belief transforms a person's life. It changes our perspective. It empowers us to live life with a focus on God and a focus on Christ. And again, entrusting ourselves to the promises that God has made. One writer says this. He says, genuine faith is not built on blind trust in the absence of tangible evidence. He says it's not optimistic fruit of imagination. He says genuine faith is a reasonable extrapolation of existing evidence to a realistic hope. Genuine faith is a reasonable extrapolation to existing of existing evidence to a realistic hope. So what he's saying is genuine faith looks at reality. Genuine faith looks at the evidence. Genuine faith is confident belief that since God is faithful to his word in the past and God is faithful to his word in the present, therefore God will be faithful in his word in the future, because that's who he is. He's a faithful God. He's always faithful. So faith is the assurance of things hoped for, the conviction of things not seen. Verse 2 says, for by it or by faith, men of old gained approval. They received God's commendation, or they obtained a good report, as it says in the Authorized Version. So genuine faith, again, is a belief in God and his word. It's not just theoretical, it's not just hopeful, but it's really a certain hope, assurance, a conviction. Again, it's the certainty of the word of God that has caused men of old to live lives of patient endurance and trust God in his promises as they trust his character, his nature. And then he says, verse 3, by faith we understand that the worlds were prepared by the word of God, so that which is seen is not made out of things which are visible. So genuine faith believes that God, the sovereign, is the creator of the universe. That God is the cause of all things. That God is the cause and the origin of life and time and space. Therefore, he is in control of everything. He is in control of all things, the world and all that it contains. So genuine faith believes that life is not governed by random chance, but by God's ordained predetermined purposes for his glory. Therefore, that reality gives us confident assurance and the ability to trust God in all things. And here it is, no matter what. No matter what. The world's either governed by random chance, accident, or it's governed by the sovereign of the universe who controls all events and all outcomes. And genuine faith says, I'm not living in a world of random chance. I'm living in the world of truth by the proclamation of the living God of the universe, the sovereign, and what he says that he will do and what he has done. Therefore, I can base my life on that reality, not on some flip of a coin or a roll of a dice, because that's not reality. not some hope of what happened millions and billions of years ago, and I hope certain things are going to happen, and if my lucky stars and all that kind of nonsense that the world's always referring to. Genuine faith has hope that's sure, solid, in the foundation of the Word of God and the person of God himself, no matter what. Now, in our study so far, we've been looking at a series of men who put their faith in God. We looked at the great examples of the faith of men of the past. I don't know if you've noticed this, but we really kind of started out looking at the faith of those before the patriarchs, right? Prior to the patriarchs, men such as Abel, Enoch, and Noah. And then we started looking at the patriarchs, right? We looked at the patriarch of all patriarchs. It began with Abraham, who's the father of the Jewish nation, the father of the faithful, the father of those who believe in God and trust in his word, the one whom God made with Abraham, the Abrahamic covenant, and the everlasting promises to Abraham and to Abraham's offspring, to his son Isaac, and then to his son Jacob, and who's later renamed Israel, and then to his son Joseph, and then again to all his descendants. And we saw how these individuals and their faith sustained them all the way up to the point of death. Remember, I told you that death really is the acid test for faith. Do you still believe what you proclaim that you believe in all the way up to the point of death? And these men did. And that was the point the author brought these men to the forefront, to say that they were faithful all the way to the point of death. Each one of these men were far from perfect, as we have studied, but each one of these men demonstrated their faith in God and his word that was genuine, and again, until they took their dying breath. And not only did they believe the promises of God, but they passed on their faith to their sons and to their sons' sons, because they believed everything God says to be true, because it is, right? They believed everything God said to be true because it is. And now the author is making a little bit more of a change here. The author of the book of Hebrews is going to take us to the Exodus generation, right? And he begins with Moses. And the faith of Moses is particularly useful, I think, in the context of the author's purpose for writing this letter to the Hebrew congregation in front of him. Because in part, remember, I've told you there's a certain group within this Hebrew congregation that in the midst of the entire group facing increasing pressure, mounting pressure, it's a certain group in there that are being tempted to leave Christ and go back to Judaism, to depart from Christ and go back to Moses, go back to the works of the law, which can't save. It's only God through his promises found in the Messiah, the Lord Jesus Christ, that can save. So again, the author is, again, entreating them, begging them not to go backward, but to keep on with Christ. And what the author is going to do is show them how Moses aligned himself with Christ, even in disgrace, even in the midst of the pressure of the world around him, around Moses at the time. So again, if those in the room, again, the context of the Hebrew congregation, if they really wanted to follow Moses and his example, then they would do exactly what Moses did, because Moses followed Christ. They would not go back to a false religious system of works. They would follow the Savior by faith alone. So what we're going to see as we study Moses' life here is that genuine faith makes itself known through the choices that it enacts, right? Through its choices. So again, Moses is commended here by the author for the choices that he made throughout his life. Now, verse 23 says this, says, "By faith, Moses, when he was born, was hidden for 3 months by his parents because they saw he was a beautiful child and they were not afraid of the king's edict." Now, we've been working through our way through all these different figures here in the morning in Hebrews 11, and we've been going back to the Old Testament and spending quite a bit of time reading over in the book of Genesis to try to bring us up to speed, that the people in the Hebrew congregation that the author is addressing would not need that because they would have known the stories. They're coming from a Jewish background. But I told us that, you know, we need some help, so we've gone back and looked because we don't know the stories as well as we ought. And so we went back and did a lot of reading. But in this situation, particular for us, when we come to Moses, since we've been working through the life of Moses in our evening study in the book of Genesis, I don't feel as much of a need to go into a great amount of detail as I've done previously. So that's what we're going to do. We're just going to, not as in-depth, we're not going to go back to the Old Testament here this morning and look through the life of Moses. And I'm going to stop for a moment and say, well, you know, you say, well, I didn't hear any of that stuff on Moses. You'd be surprised, but we're open in the evening also on a Sunday morning and a Sunday evening, 6 o'clock, and we work through different books of the Bible, and we're going through the book of Exodus. And it's been a good study, I think, so far. We're not too many times in, but it's been a really good study. And so if you are not here in the evening, you are actually missing out. You are removing from yourself, by your choices, a means of God's grace in your life. And by that I mean that God, through the preached word, God, through the assembled body of the fellowship, pours out his grace and mercy upon his congregation. So if you're failing to sit under the preached word and you're absent from the fellowship, you're really missing out on a means of grace that God would have you entertain and bring into your life. So I'd encourage you, maybe you should stop and reconsider your schedule and see if you can make it here in the evening, because I think you'd find it a tremendous blessing. Now, with that said, again, we've done quite a bit of work in the evenings on Moses and the situation surrounding his life. The situation with Moses is he occupies quite a bit of the Old Testament. The story of Moses starts in the book of Exodus, goes through Leviticus, Numbers, and then all the way up to the 34th chapter of the book of Deuteronomy. Moses is the author of the Pentateuch, or the first five books of the Old Testament. And the only part of the Pentateuch which Moses did not write, would have been the account of his death, which is at the end of the book of Deuteronomy. So again, the story of Moses occupies quite a bit of the Old Testament, and he has a lot to tell us. The Jews of his day, of this day, the day that the book of Hebrews is written, the Jews of that day would have looked back at Moses and saw him as the model of the law. Right? The Old Covenant was known as the Mosaic Law, or the Law of Moses. So most Jews would have thought at the time the writer is writing the book of Hebrews, most Jews would have considered if anybody was a model of law-keeping or the model of legalism, it would have been Moses, the archetype legalist, if you will, in their thinking. But that's not true. The truth is actually the opposite. Moses operated in the spiritual realm, not by the law, but by faith. Now, if you didn't know that, you could get a big clue, because he's here in the 11th chapter of the book of Hebrews in the Hall of Faith, and he has something to do with faith. So faith plays a big deal in his life, right? And faith of Moses, I think, is a fantastic study, because the faith of Moses is actually seen by how he acts, by how he acted, by what he chose to do and not to do. In fact, in verse 25, you actually have the word choosing. In verse 26, you have the word considering. In verse 27, you have the words he left, or he forsook Egypt. Verse 28, he kept. So again, what the author is saying by using those verbs is just saying that genuine faith is not passive, it acts. And the story we're going to see as it unfolds and the choices that he made, we're going to see that there are certain things that Moses gave up, and certain things he refused, and then certain things that he accepted. Because again, that's the reality of genuine saving faith. Genuine saving faith always makes choices. There are certain things you give up and certain things that you accept as you trust God and you place your faith in him. So Moses really becomes the next in the line of faithful men, the next in this series of Old Testament faithful men who walked with God by faith, not by religious works, not by religious ceremonies, but personal belief in the Word of God. When we went through the study earlier, we saw Abel. We saw Abel as a guy who lived by faith through his sacrifice. He understood the right sacrifice to bring because God told him that. Enoch shows his walk of Enoch showed how to walk by faith. Noah showed how to work by faith. Abraham demonstrated the pattern for faith. All the other patriarchs, Isaac, Jacob, Joseph, that we just finished, showed the victory of faith in the sense that they had faith even as they were taking their last breath, facing death. So all these men never saw the promises that they believed come to fruition or come to pass in their lifetime, but yet they all died in faith. They believed what God's word said would happen, would come to pass. Abraham, Isaac, Jacob, Joseph. Again, genuine faith walks by faith, not by sight. Genuine faith trusts in the word of God completely, in the God of the word. Now, again, as we come to Moses, he shows us how faith works itself out in the decisions that we make. And we have to make decisions all the time, all of us. And basically, all of life, I try to keep things very simple, basically all of life boils down to two choices, either the right choice or the wrong choice. It's pretty much it. And here's the right choice. The right choice is always obedience to God and his word. And the wrong choice is always what? Disobedience to God and His Word. So obedience to God and His Word brings blessing. Disobedience to God and His Word brings judgment or brings punishment. Holiness makes right decisions. Carnality makes wrong decisions. Satan comes to us and he tempts us, and we can either say yes or we can say no to that temptation. Again, the entirety of our life was built on choices, and the entirety of our life is an opportunity for us to walk by faith with God, trusting the Word of God, glorifying the God in all that we do. In fact, in the Old Testament, the book of Deuteronomy, God's speaking to the nation of Israel in the wilderness. He's reaffirming the covenant. Deuteronomy 30, verse 15 says, "See, I've set before you today life and prosperity, death and adversity. And that I command you today to love the Lord your God and walk in His ways and keep His commandments and His statutes and His judgments, that you may live and multiply, and that the Lord your God may bless you in the land where you are entering to possess it. But," verse 17 of Deuteronomy 13, "but if your heart turns away and you will not obey, but are drawn away and worship other gods and serve them, I declare to you today that you shall surely perish. You shall not prolong your days in the land where you are choosing or where you're crossing the Jordan and enter to possess it." Verse 19, "I call heaven and earth to witness against you today that I have set before you life and death, blessing and the curse. So choose life in order that you may live, and you and your descendants. By loving the Lord your God, by obeying His voice, and by holding fast to Him, for this is your life and the length of your days, that you may live in the land which the Lord swore your fathers to Abraham, Isaac, to Jacob, and to give them." So again, the choices are pretty simple. Each and every one of us, each and every day, and probably multiple times each and every day, the choice is simple. We choose life that we may live, or we choose death. We love the Lord our God and we obey His voice. We hold fast to Him. That's life. Or we walk in disobedience. Joshua at Shechem charged the people. Joshua 24, verse 15. "Choose for yourself this day whom you will what? Serve. Choose this day whom you will serve. As for me and my house, we'll serve the Lord." On Mount Carmel, Elijah, before the vacillating Israelites, 1 Kings 18:21. "How long will you hesitate between two opinions? If the Lord is God, follow Him. If Baal is God, follow him." I remember on the back deck here, during VBS a couple years ago, a guy came up to me and told me he was involved in Islam. I said, okay. But then he was also involved in Christianity. I said, those two don't mix. If Allah is God, follow Him. If Jesus Christ is God, then you better repent from following Allah, and you better follow Him, and He is. Those are the choices. It's not this hodgepodge. You go to the airport, you say, oh, I'm going to go to an airport and go somewhere. Where? You probably go to the airport because you want to go to a certain destination. The theological world says you just come to theology, and you pick anywhere you want to go and worship any God you want and do anything you want. Well, that's not the truth. Not all planes are going to San Francisco. Only the right plane is going to San Francisco, and you probably ought to get on that plane versus the one that says I'm going to Albuquerque or somewhere. And it's the same thing theologically. There's only one way. It's obedience to God, and it's through the person of the Lord Jesus Christ. And that's the narrow way that all men have to make that choice. And for us who have repented and placed our faith in Christ, then every moment, every opportunity in our life is an opportunity to say, Lord, I want to honor you in this moment. Help me to do that. At this crossroad, at this decision that I have to make. You know, options every day to choose life or to choose death, to choose blessing or to choose punishment, by being obedient to the Word of God or disobedient. Now again, all the men in the Bible, of all the men in the Bible, apart from the person of Jesus Christ himself, I think Moses' life probably best illustrates the power of making right decisions with a desire to honor God. Because he was a man who lived by faith. He wasn't a perfect man, but he was a faithful man. He lived the majority of his life, 80 years, before God ever made the covenant with him on Sinai. And mistakenly, the Jewish people believed that the law and the religious rituals and the ceremonies, the works, that was what made a man right before God. But the truth is, as we've seen in our study and many other times together, the way has always been by faith, not by works. Hebrews chapter 10, verse 38, "My righteous one shall live by faith." And again, genuine faith believes what God says, entrusts their life to God, and does their best to be obedient to the person of God. And again, you see the faith of Moses and the choices that he makes in his life. Now, as we pick up the text here formally and start to work our way through it, the author begins by informing us not of the faith of Moses, but the faith of Moses' parents. The faith of Moses' parents. So again, verse 23, by faith, when he was born, was hidden for 3 months by his parents because they saw he was a beautiful child and they were not afraid of the king's edict. So now, by the time of Moses, remember, we just finished, Joseph was the last character that we looked at, right? And so by the time we get to Moses, the Jews had gone from a privileged position that they enjoyed, in Egypt under Joseph, to now, by the time of Moses, they're despised in a despised position of hard labor slaves. So a new king arose over Egypt who didn't know Joseph. He becomes fearful of the ever-increasing population of the Jewish people. They're multiplying so rapidly. He saw them as a potential threat to the nation of Egypt if a war should break out. So the Pharaoh at the time puts out an edict that all the male children who are born were to be put to death. So in order to protect their newborn son, Moses' parents, Amram and Jochebed, they hid him for the first 3 months of his life. Now, at some point, it becomes impossible to hide him any longer, so they put him in a, they don't just throw him into the river, but they put him in a waterproof basket that they have made. They place him in the Nile River. They don't just throw him out in the middle, but they place him along the shore into the reeds where Pharaoh's daughter often bathed. So Pharaoh's daughter will come, she'll find the infant Moses, and she'll raise him as her own child. Moses' sister, again, this is all intentional because this is what faith does. It acts with intentionality. So Moses' sister just happens to be, not really, mom said, go follow this basket and see where it goes. So Miriam, Moses' sister, is following the events as they unfold. The basket is open. The princess sees the baby inside. And she says, hey, wouldn't it be good if I could find somebody to nurse that baby for you? Great idea. And she says, go find me somebody. She says, look, I've got the perfect person for you. And so she takes her brother back to her mother, and she nurses the baby. Right? And she's able, the mother is able to raise her own child just as if the edict of death had been never given to her or to her child. When we went through this in the evening, I talked a lot about God's providence, how God's providential work is over all of these events. Okay, listen. God's providential work is over all the events of the world. This king, that president, that ruler, this guy, this despot, they all think they're in charge and they're not. Nothing is happening in this world. Nothing is going in a wrong direction because it belongs to God. He has sovereign purposes. We're not going to melt the ice caps. We're not going to kill all the polar bears, although probably a lot of the polar bears should be killed. Because I just saw a guy, did I tell you this last week? I saw a guy being attacked by a polar bear. Trying to shoot him with the rifle. Can't get the shot off because he's shooting all over the place. That's what happens when you're scared. But he was able to get on his snowmobile and make an escape before the polar bear ate him. Because that's what polar bears do. They eat you. All right? Less polar bears. More guns that shoot straight and more snowmobiles. All right? We're talking about this morning. We've got this country and that country that are firing on each other. They're nuclear powered. Okay? Everything that you hear in the media is to persuade you to fear. Just tell me the last time you heard a politician or a news outlet tell you, we just need to trust God. Go ahead, I'll wait. It doesn't happen because fear sells. I'm not in the fear business, I'm in the truth business. And we need to be in a truth business. We need to live the entirety of our life with a biblical perspective on everything, not a worldly crazy perspective that says there is no God. No, God is God. He's in charge of everything. He's the sovereign. We understand by his word that everything came into existence, so we can trust him. By faith, Moses, when he was born, was hidden for 3 months by his parents because the next phrase says, because they saw he was a beautiful child. Now, the NIV says he was no ordinary child. King James says he was a proper child. Stephen over in Acts chapter 7, verse 20 says he was lovely in the sight of God. The parents, his parents, because they saw he was a beautiful child. Now, I think for most parents, maybe every parent would think their child is beautiful or lovely. And I don't want to be unkind, but I don't know about you, but I've seen a few children. To be honest, it kind of looks like a lizard to me. It's kind of all squished. It's all red. Its head's long. Looks like it could be cooked a little bit more. But I know you can't say stuff to that like that to moms because that's unkind. I got that. So for you guys who think like I do, and hopefully not many of you, I just kind of learned to say, wow, now that's a baby. That just kind of covers all your bases. So that's a free guide to babies. By faith, Moses, when he was born, was hidden for 3 months by his parents, again, because they saw he was beautiful. Now, there must have been something exceptional about Moses, because I don't think we're supposed to make judgments biblically on the way people look, on external appearances. So many commentators throughout the years have suggested the parents saw something special in this baby boy to make them perhaps believe that perhaps he was the promised deliverer of the nation, something that caused them to believe that God had destined him for such a great role in the history of the nation of Israel. In fact, some Jewish sources, if I remember right, I think Josephus mentions this, says that Moses' father had a vision from God exhorting him not to despair because Moses is going to be the deliverer of the Hebrew nation from Egyptian bondage. Now, I know that's extra biblical, and so you're not going to put it in the same class as the Bible, but there was something about this child that made everybody think there's something different about this child, right? Something special about him. So they had some kind of sense that God's hand was on this child. So again, by faith, Moses, when he was born, was hidden for 3 months by his parents because they saw he was a beautiful child. And then it says, and they were not afraid of the king's edict. Now, I guess somebody could say, well, if they weren't afraid of the king's edict, then why didn't they just bring him out in public and parade him around and go, nah, 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 you know, you can't touch me. Well, that's foolishness, right? Stephen Cole points out, he says, having faith is not opposed to using prudence. Trusting God doesn't mean that you take reckless chances, right? I believe in God's sovereignty, so I'm going to go lay out in the middle of the road and get run over by a truck. And if he doesn't want me to get run over, I mean, that's just foolishness. Right? And that's not how we're to act. They didn't fear the king's edict in the sense that they defied it. They didn't fear the king's edict in the sense that they defied what the king said to do. They wanted to protect the life of their son, Moses, but by disobeying the king's order, they're actually putting their life, the parents' life, in risk, and perhaps the entire family, because who knows? Pharaoh says, go kill that entire family. So again, by exercising faith to hide their son, they're exposing the entire family to the possible penalty of death. So again, Pharaoh had commanded all the male children be killed at birth, cast into the Nile, but Moses' parents feared God more than they feared man. They feared the unseen God, who's the author of life, more than they feared the Pharaoh. So they act in great personal faith and great personal courage. They hide the baby for 3 months the best they could. And that very act of the parents by faith means that their eyes, listen, were on a greater king than the king of Egypt. Our eyes need to be on the great king, not all the little sub-kings around the planet and in this country who think they're something when they're not. We need to have our eyes on the King of Kings. And again, that's part of the lesson in the context of the book of Hebrews for this Hebrew congregation that now is, again, they're facing mounting pressure to depart from Christianity, right? They're trying to make a decision, do we stay with Christ or we go back to Judaism because of the pressure of the government, the pressure of the religious establishment, pressure of friends and family. And Moses' parents could have succumbed to the pressure of the day and immediately cast their son into the river, but they didn't do that. So they hide him as long as they can hide him. Now, at some point, it becomes impossible for them to hide the child any longer. So they couldn't muffle his cries at night or whatever. So, again, they don't just cast him into the, into the river. They make an ark, and not just an ark, but they made it covered with pitch, a pitch-covered basket so it would float and wouldn't take on water. And then, again, they set him intentionally in the reeds along the Nile where Pharaoh's daughter often bathed. So, again, that's faith in action. Faith doesn't presume upon God. Faith takes the appropriate action, trusts the Lord to bring about his purposes, his desired ends, while using wisdom. By faith, Moses, when he was born, was hidden for 3 months by his parents. because they saw he was a beautiful child, and they were not afraid of the king's edict. Now, faith tends to paralyze people, right, into inaction. Not so with Moses' parents. Their faith actually caused them to act, to trust God, and that spurred them into action. So they hid their son, they defied the king's edict, they risked the king's wrath, and by faith they placed him in that specially prepared basket, entrusting him to God's care and in God's providence. And then they let him go. And they allowed him to float down the Nile River, praying and trusting that Pharaoh's daughter would take pity on that baby if, again, they set him out there intentionally at that moment. And she did. In God's providential care, she took pity on this Hebrew baby. But the parents were willing to risk everything to do what they felt was right before God. Again, trusting God and trusting his sovereign purposes. So the choice of Moses' parents to obey God by faith results obviously in tremendous blessing, not only for their own family, but their son grows up to be one of the greatest leaders in the history of the Jewish nation. One who will be the human deliverer from the Exodus, from the slavery in Egypt. One who again writes the first five books of the Bible, the first five books of the Old Testament, the Pentateuch. And again, as you look at the example of the parents, this is again the example of where to follow. We're called to live by faith. The entirety of our life by faith. Trust God, trusting God, obeying God, and trusting our lives to him, and trusting the entirety of our family's lives to him, to God's providential care. And then taking every opportunity we can to lead our children towards the knowledge of the truth, and then faith in the person of Jesus Christ. Doing the best we can to protect them from this evil world, praying for their salvation, asking God to care for them. In those short years that Moses had his mother back, nursing him, she must have been diligent to train him, diligent to teach him the truth, the promises of God to the nation. That again, God through Abraham promised a nation would come, known as Israel, that they would inherit the land of Canaan, that again, from Abraham would come this great multitude of people and have this land, and they would be a blessing to the world. That through that line, Abraham, Isaac, Jacob, who becomes Israel, Joseph, that line would come the Messiah, the one who would again be the hope, not only of the nation of Israel, but really hope for the world. And you have to believe that Moses' parents, even after they had to give up Moses, the time of weaning is over. Different people say different times. 3 years is probably the standard time. Some say up to 12, that she may have had her son under her care. But at some point, they had to give up Moses to go live in Pharaoh's home. But I bet you those parents, I know those parents continued to pray for that child, because his parents were faithful to God, trusting God. And likewise, again, the same applies to us as parents and our children. Even when they move away from our homes, even when they're adults, even when they're seemingly not walking with the Lord, we need to continue to pray for them and entrusting them to God's care and spiritual well-being and whatever opportunities we have, speaking truth into their life. The parents of Moses aren't even the subject of the story, but the parents of Moses are a great example of faith. Trusting God, trusting God's plan, trusting God's purposes, even in the midst of situation in their own personal life that had to be what? Very difficult. Very difficult. But that's what faith is. Faith trusts God in the middle of difficulties. Faith believes God in the middle of difficulties. Faith has its focus on God. And sometimes we get in the middle of difficulties and troubles, and we try to fix it. I'm not saying, well, if you can fix something, you should certainly try to address it. But there's certain things in our life we can't fix. Doesn't mean we don't try to fix it. But the truth is, what we need to do is put our faith and trust back in the person of God who can fix it. Because God doesn't need our help. And the truth is, God doesn't need us to fix something. The truth is, God has everything well under control. What God requires from us is our obedience, our trust, our faith in him. Verse 24, by faith, Moses, when he'd grown up, or authorized says when he'd come to years, refused to be called the son of Pharaoh's daughter. Now, again, there's a whole lot of history in these verses in front of us, and we're not going to develop all that this morning, but because I worked through a lot of it in the evening, so again, you should come there and you can be up to speed. But quickly, the first 40 years of Moses' life, he lived in the court of Egypt. Whatever time he had with his family, he lived in the court of Egypt. He was a prince, highly educated, highly skilled, well-trained, part of the royal court, man of power, man of eminent influence. He had everything that Egypt had to offer him. Egypt, the greatest nation on the planet at the time. Historians point out that every imaginable desire was lavished upon the royal family in Egypt. And again, Moses has the finest education, dresses in the best of clothing, has the finest foods available to eat. Some believe that he stood in line to inherit the throne of the Pharaoh to be king of all the Egyptian empire. History says he was a great warrior. He's one who has great influence over the entire empire. But Moses made the intentional decision to give all that up. He gave it all up. He gave up his rank, his power, his authority, his honor, his privilege, his prestige. He refused it. By faith, Moses, when he'd grown up, refused to be called the son of Pharaoh's daughter. Verse 25, choosing rather to endure ill treatment with the people of God than to enjoy the passing pleasures of sin. So again, at some point in Moses' life, when he'd grown up, he realized that he had a choice before him, and one that would determine his destiny. And the choice is simple. He could identify himself with the Egyptians, under whom he had grown up, or he could identify himself with the Hebrew slaves and suffer. And by faith, Moses, when he'd grown up, refused to be called the son of Pharaoh's daughter. Now again, just stop and think about the situation. It was Pharaoh's daughter who rescued him from death. It was Pharaoh's daughter who adopted him as her own son and surely loved him and cared for him and put him in the splendor of the palace. If not for her, if not for Pharaoh's daughter, most certainly Moses would have died under the Pharaoh's edict, or at best he would have been doomed to suffer a life as a slave. But instead, Moses grows up in a life of luxury. Great in power, great in wealth, great indeed, great in word was Moses. You'd have to imagine when this decision by Moses was made that there was a tremendous amount of hurt that swept over Pharaoh's daughter when Moses makes the choice to walk away from everything she provided for him. When he walked away from Egypt, walked away from her and decided to identify himself rather with the Hebrew slaves. By faith, Moses, when he'd grown up, refused to be called the son of Pharaoh's daughter, choosing rather to endure ill treatment with the people of God than to endure the passing pleasures of sin. So Moses makes a choice by faith to leave the house of Pharaoh. He makes a choice to endure ill treatment with God's people rather to enjoy the passing pleasures of sin. And all those years, 40 years or so, in the life of Moses, in the life of ease in the palace, that never caused Moses to waver from his devotion to God. Because somehow, just as his parents felt there was some kind of a divine call in his life when he was just a baby, when they hid him, somehow God must have indicated that to him also, that he had been chosen for some special service unto God and unto God's people. And you go, well, where do you get that from? Are you making it up? I don't think so. I think I'm getting it from what Stephen said. I think we learn it in part from Moses and his actions, but I think you also learn it by the words of Stephen, because Stephen in Acts chapter 7, verse 25 says this concerning Moses. He says, he supposed that his brethren understood that God was granting them deliverance through him, but they did not understand. That was right after Moses had killed the Egyptian taskmaster, the overseer, for mistreating the Hebrew slave. He thought they would have understood that God was granting deliverance through him, but they didn't understand that. So again, evidently the people of the time of Israel, didn't understand the mission that God had given to Moses, but he did to some level. And he had some kind of understanding of why God had spared his life, why the parents had hid him and providentially had spared his life again, through the faith of his parents. He knew that he was the deliverer of the nation. So again, Moses made the decision. He made the decision to leave the prestige, the power, the popularity, the wealth, and he chose to exercise faith in God, choosing rather to endure ill treatment with the people of God than to enjoy the passing pleasures of sin. And that's what the world offers. It's the only thing the world offers, passing pleasures of sin. The world doesn't realize it, but sin is evil. Sin is evil, and sin is always passing away. The evil pleasures of the world are going to soon be gone. They're all deceptive. They're all fleeting. If you're here this morning or you're listening on the live stream and you're playing around with sin, let me tell you this. You are a fool. You're a fool. You may think you're having a great time, and I guess to some extent from a worldly perspective, you may be. But the truth is, one day judgment is coming. And one day, the truth is, one day judgment is coming, and the reality is that all men die, all men face death. And then comes the ultimate day of judgment, a day of reckoning. Job 20, verse 5 says, "The triumphing of the wicked is short, the joy of the godless momentary." James 5 and 5, "You've lived luxuriously on the earth and led a life of want and pleasure. You fatten your hearts for the day of slaughter." Moses, by faith, choosing rather to endure the ill treatment with the people of God than to enjoy the passing pleasures of sin. So a decision had to be made by Moses at some point. And again, that's the decision that every genuine believer must make daily. We either follow God, we follow Christ, or we follow the world. Matthew 8:20, Jesus says, "Foxes have holes and the birds of the air have nests, but the Son of Man has nowhere to lay his head." Jesus said, Matthew 10:38, "He who does not take up his cross and follow after me is not worthy of me." Matthew 16:24, "Anyone who wishes to come after me, let him deny himself, take up his cross and follow me." Luke chapter 9, verse 23, he was saying to all of them, "If anyone wishes to come after me, let him deny himself, take up his cross daily and follow me." Luke 14, verse 33, "No one of you can be my disciples who does not give up all his own possessions." There's a cost to follow Christ. By faith, Moses, when he'd grown up, refused to be called the son of Pharaoh's daughter, choosing rather to endure the ill treatment with the people of God than enjoy the passing pleasures of sin. Now, why would he do that? What would make Moses do that? What would make Moses choose reproach, ill treatment over power, rule, authority, prestige in Egypt? Answer? Faith. He believed God. He believed God's word. He believed that Israel is God's people, the people of God. He believed that God promised to deliver them as part of the covenant that he gave with Abraham 400 years earlier, back in Genesis chapter 15, verse 13. That although enslaved, the nation belonged to God himself. And although the Egyptians were wielding much power at the time, much influence, enjoying worldly wealth and worldly pleasures, they were in opposition to the true God. "Let my people go. Who is the Lord that I should obey his voice?" Right? And that epic battle takes place between Pharaoh and the God of the universe. So because these people were in opposition to God, the Egyptians were in opposition to the true and the living God, all of their pleasures, all of their activities were sinful. Their affliction against the nation of Israel was a sin against God, the true God. "Israel, my son." There was an affliction against an affront against the true God, not the false gods of the Nile, not the false gods of the Egyptian culture. So God in his kindness upon Moses and his life, and along with the faithfulness of his parents, set the course and the direction of his life to trust God and to trust God in his word by faith. To trust all of it. And again, I don't think you can overlook the faithfulness of the parents and Moses' great monumental choice that he's making here at this time to turn away from the world and identify himself with God and God's people. Again, a great testimony. These parents, a great testimony of the importance of faithfulness of us as parents. Them and us pouring into their young children. Again, the parents of Moses only had a short amount of time with him. but they must have been extremely fruitful because they must have been extremely faithful. Teaching about the Lord God, teaching about Yahweh, teaching about the covenant that God made with Abraham, with his descendants, Israel, the promises of land, seed, and blessing, the promises of a coming Messiah. They didn't fear the king's edict. They didn't fear his anger. They just faithfully passed on their faith to their son Moses. And again, I think that should cause us to stop and pause and give careful attention to our own lives and our lives before our children. I'm not trying to be unkind, but I'm going to speak the truth. There are some of us that say we believe a certain way, but we completely live in an opposite way by our actions. Some of us say we have faith in God, but we don't demonstrate that faith when life is difficult. We don't demonstrate faith and trust, but we demonstrate it as fear and distrust. And just a note, your children are always watching, always watching, always watching. They're listening. They're learning. And I warn you that your children will become hardened by your hypocrisy if they see in your life you say you have faith in God, but when life is difficult, you don't exercise that faith. You don't demonstrate faith and trust, but you demonstrate fear, distrust, anxiety. Your children are watching. And your children will become hardened by your hypocrisy. Or your children will become inspired by your consistent walk and trust and faith in God, no matter what the circumstances are and no matter how difficult they may become. So the way that you live your life before your children who are always watching is vitally important. So we all need to stop and consider our life. Parents, grandparents. We need to consider how we're living our life. Not just what we say we believe, but how are we actually living our life? If you show an unwillingness to walk in obedience to the Word of God, if you show an unwillingness to admit your sin, if you fail to live with people who have offended you with the same measure of grace and mercy and kindness that God has shown you in Christ, you are hardening your children's heart. When you fail to forgive your spouse, you're hardening your children's heart. Because God forgave us and loved us while we were yet sinners. Genuine faith is marked out by action, not just by what we say we believe. Genuine faith is marked out, exhibited, proved by how we live our life. Ephesians 4, verse 29. Let no unwholesome word proceed from your mouth, only that word which is good for edification, according to the need of the moment, that it may give grace to those who hear. Do not grieve the Holy Spirit of God, by whom you are sealed for the day of redemption. Let all bitterness and wrath and anger and clamor and slander be put away from you, along with all malice. Be kind to one another, tenderhearted, forgiving each other, just as God in Christ has also forgiven you. Matthew 6, verse 14. Christ says, if you forgive men their transgressions, your heavenly Father will also forgive you. Verse 15, Matthew 6, verse 15. But if you do not forgive men, then your Father will not forgive your transgression. That's a pretty straightforward statement. I'm a believer, but I will not forgive that person who's offended me. If you forgive men their transgressions, your heavenly Father will forgive you. But if you do not forgive men, then your Father will not forgive your transgressions. First John 4:20, if someone says, I love God, but hates his brother, he's a liar. For the one who does not love his brother whom he has seen cannot love God whom he has not seen. Again, there are only two choices in life. Obedience to God and blessing, or disobedience, punishment. Life or death. How you live your life matters. Genuine saving faith is always demonstrated in action. And I keep using that phraseology, genuine saving faith, intentionally, because just like there's genuine saving faith, there's also a false faith that doesn't save. You can go back and read on your own Matthew chapter 7. Wouldn't it be great if God put examples of false faith so we could be warned? Matthew 7, many will say to me that day, Lord, Lord, do we not do this thing or that thing? And he says, depart from me. I never knew you, you workers of iniquity. There's all kinds of warnings throughout the Bible. Because there's a false faith that doesn't save. I'm absolutely convinced in the story here, by God's providence and the faithfulness of Moses' parents, he grew up conscious of his own identity. He grew up conscious of the fact that he was one who had been designated by God to be the one who would care for his people, deliverer of his people. He was a Hebrew, not an Egyptian. He knew that. He was one of God's people, conscious of his own identity, believing the promises of the Word of God. And Moses chose to side with the afflicted people of the nation of Israel because by faith he chose to believe God. By faith he chose to identify with God's people and not with the world. In short, Moses refused the crown and he took the cross. He refused compromise and he chose to suffer. I guess it would have been easy for Moses to rationalize in his own mind, like many of us often do. You know, it would be better for me just to stay here in the nation of Egypt as an undercover agent and not expose who I really am, living in the house of Pharaoh. Therefore, with my prestige, my power, my position, I can be a better help to my people. But he didn't do that. By faith, he trusted God. By faith, he rejected the worldly pleasures of Egypt. He refused to be called the son of Pharaoh's daughter. He chose rather to endure ill treatment with the people of God rather than to enjoy the passing pleasures of sin. By faith, his faith caused him to make calculated decisions, choice. By faith, Moses, when he'd grown up, refused to be called the son of Pharaoh's daughter, choosing rather to endure ill treatment with the people of God than to enjoy the passing pleasure of sin. Verse 26, considering the reproach of Christ greater riches than the treasures of Egypt, for he was looking to the reward. So again, in the life of Moses, faith is an action. That's how faith is seen. It's by what he does, the choices he makes. Faith is not just passive. Faith works. So that when we're looking back at the life of Moses in this chapter, or the life of Noah. Noah believed God and his word. Noah believed there was a flood coming, there was judgment coming. So what did he do? He took action. Right? He went out in the forest, started chopping down trees. Then he took his hammer and started building a boat. Because he believed the word of God. Abraham believed God. He believed the promises of God. He believed the promises of God were coming through his son Isaac, but he believed that God was going to be so faithful to his promises that he would offer up Isaac under the command of God because he knew God was faithful to his word so much to the extent that even if God had to raise him back from the dead, he would be faithful to his word. So he's willing to offer up his son. Faith works. So Moses, likewise, believes in the word of God, and he takes action, deliberate steps of faith. When he'd grown up, Moses refused to be called the son of Pharaoh's daughter. Rather, again, than choosing to follow the king of Egypt, he chose to follow the king of kings. Moses choosing rather to endure ill treatment with the people of God than to enjoy the passing pleasures of sin. So faith, his faith in God, allowed him to look on the carnal pleasures of life in Pharaoh's court in the proper light. J.C. Ryle, in his book entitled Holiness, referring to Moses in this context, says this: faith told Moses that worldly pleasures were pleasures of sin. They were mingled with sin. They led to sin. They were ruinous to the soul and displeasing to God. It would be a small comfort to have pleasures while God was against him. Better suffer and obey God than to be in ease and sin. Isn't that good? You don't want God against you in your life, I guarantee you. Better suffer and obey God than to be in ease and sin. So from a worldly perspective, of course, the world would come and say, Moses, you are an absolute fool. You had honor and power and prestige and wealth, and you threw it all away. What a tragedy. But for Moses, it was none of those things. For Moses, it was reasonable, it was logical, it was rational, because he lived by faith. Someone has written this: from the worldly standpoint, he was sacrificing everything for nothing, but from the spiritual standpoint, he was sacrificing nothing for everything. And that's the reality. From a spiritual standpoint, he sacrificed nothing for everything because he walked with God. Choosing rather to endure the ill treatment with the people of God than to enjoy the passing pleasures of sin. Again, J.C. Ryle commenting on this, he says, faith told Moses that affliction and suffering were not real evils. They were the school of God in which he trains the children of grace and glory, the medicines which are needful to purify our corrupt will, the furnace which must burn away our dross, the knife which must cut the ties that bind us to the world. Ryle goes on, he says, marvel not that he refused greatness and riches and pleasure. He looked far forward. He saw the eye of faith, the kingdoms crumbling into dust, riches making themselves into wings and flying away, pleasure leading to onto death and to judgment. And Christ only, and this little flock, his little flock, enduring forever. He saw with the eyes of faith, affliction lasting for but a moment, reproach rolled away, and ending in everlasting honor, and the despised people of God gaining, or the despised people of God reigning as kings with Christ in glory. He didn't throw anything away. He walked with God in obedience to God by faith, and he gained everything. Because somehow Moses knew there was a call in his life to give his life away for his people, for the nation of Israel. So again, he had a simple choice, just again like we all do. Either obedience or disobedience. Disobedience, to be honest with you, would have been much easier. Would have brought more short-term joy, pleasure, comfort. But disobedience is sin. So he chose obedience. Obedience to God. He chose to endure ill treatment with the people of God rather to enjoy the passing pleasures of sin. So in a conscious act of faith, Moses believed it would be immeasurably better off for him if he was just obedient to God. And again, that really is the reality for all of us. Obedience might not always be easy, but in the end, it's better than sin. Because obedience always brings blessing, and sin always brings what? Heartache and judgment. Again, verse 26 says, considering the reproach of Christ greater riches than the treasure of Egypt. Now, the word considering means he gave careful thought to. It wasn't just a quick decision. He gave careful thought to. He made a thorough decision. He weighed the pros and cons, if you will. He weighed what Egypt had to offer him versus what God had to offer. And we looked at the situation properly and evaluated the situation. He saw that God's offer was immensely, infinitely superior in every way to anything that the world had to offer to him. So considering the reproach of Christ, or the abuse suffered, one translation says. Could be anything, ridicule, persecution. Considering the reproach of Christ greater riches than the treasures of Egypt. Now somebody would have to ask the obvious question, well, what exactly does that mean here? Because, you know, Moses lived some 1,500 years or so before the incarnation of Christ. Now through the years there have been several opinions that have been put forward by various commentators. Considering the reproach of Christ greater riches than the treasures of Egypt, most likely the meaning is very simply that Moses suffered reproach for the sake of Christ the Messiah, because he identifies with Messiah's people and Messiah's purposes. That would be the nation of Israel long before Christ actually incarnates himself. Stephen Cole says this, Moses, on considering Christ greater riches than the treasures of the world, he says, the reproach of Christ is a startling phrase, he says. It probably means reproach similar to what Christ endured when he was despised and rejected by the world. How much Moses knew about the promised anointed one, we can't know for sure, but Abraham rejoiced to see Jesus' day, as it says in John 8:56. Moses knew that God had promised to raise up a prophet like him who would speak his words, back in Deuteronomy 18, verse 15. He knew that God's promises to Eve, that from her would come a seed who would come and bruise the serpent's head. Again, Genesis 3:15. He was the human author of that text. He knew, no doubt, that the sacrificial system pointed ahead to a Redeemer. So Moses, he says, considered that any reproach that he endured for identifying himself with God's Messiah was far more valuable than the worldly treasures that he could amass in Egypt. He just says, I'm going to side with God and his purposes, because the world is not God's way. Now, the world always comes on to us or tempts us. The lust of the flesh, the lust of the eyes, the boastful pride of life, right? As John says in 1 John 2:16. The world always comes and says, look, have a part of me. You might as well go for it all now, right? Go for the gusto, as they used to say. Come get all you can get. And the world is ruled by the liar, the prince of liars, and he's always trying to take you away from truth. So the way to confront the lies of the devil by believing the word of God and to combat the temptations and, again, the lies of the devil is to see the infinite value of the person of Christ Jesus and the infinite value of possessing him in his fullness. Because when we see accurately the great treasure the person of the Lord Jesus Christ is, then everything in the world and everything the world has to offer fades away. There's no one greater than Christ. He is the treasure of all treasures. And again, that's how we have to live our lives. We have to stop, make a decision, say, Lord, I want to honor you today with my life, decisions I make. And we have to see Christ as most valuable. And then in all the various decisions and situations that come up during the day, identify with the Lord Jesus Christ, again, no matter what it costs. No matter how much the world comes and says you're a fool. You're a fool for giving up the pleasure of this world, this fallen world that is fading away, that is under God's judgment. The world says you're a fool. We would come and say, no, it's reasonable. It's logical that I would identify and throw my lot in with the King of Kings, the Lord of Lords, and walk with the Lord Jesus Christ no matter what, and walk with his people. So again, we must make Christ preeminent. And as we make Christ preeminent, then again, we must expect that as followers of Christ, we're going to bear his reproach before a fallen world. We're going to bear his reproach before a fallen world. The apostles were flogged by the Sanhedrin in Acts chapter 5, verse 41. And after they were flogged, Acts 5:41 says they went on their way from the presence of the council rejoicing that they had been considered worthy to suffer shame for his name. And every day in the temple and from house to house, they kept right on teaching and preaching Jesus Christ. Just stop and think about that for a moment. I fear to think that a lot of us would complain that we just got beaten. That is unfair. They went away from the presence of the Sanhedrin rejoicing that they had been considered worthy to suffer shame for his name. So they stopped. They just packed up their bags and went home. No, every day in the temple and from house to house, they just went right on teaching and preaching Jesus Christ because they saw him as most valuable. I think Moses would have agreed with Peter, who wrote 1 Peter 4, verse 14, if you are reviled for the name of Christ, you are blessed because the Spirit of glory in God rests upon you. We need to have a biblical perspective, not a worldly perspective, on our purpose, our destiny, what's most important. Why do we live? Why do we do what we do? Why do you have breath? Why has God given you a certain knowledge of the truth? What are you to do with that truth? What are you to do with the gifts that you have? Is it to serve yourself, make more money? Or are you see yourself everywhere in every aspect of your life as an ambassador for Christ representing him? Moses, choosing rather to endure ill treatment with the people of God, considered the reproach of Christ greater riches than the treasures of Egypt. So again, bring it back to the context of the book. The writer writing the book of Hebrews, again, he's trying to motivate these people who he's speaking in front of, who are wavering on Christ. They're feeling the pressure of the world. They're feeling pressure from friends, family, religious establishment, etc., and so forth, and they're being tempted to go back to Judaism. And he's bringing up exhibit after exhibit of what faith looks like, and he's bringing up Moses, who they revered, who had this great respect for, and he's saying, look, you got to believe like Moses believed, and Moses believed upon Jesus, and he believed upon Christ, and so must you. He was willing to endure ill treatment. He considered the reproach of Christ greater riches than anything the world offered to him, and so must you. The writer, again, in the context of the book of Hebrews, is saying he endured ill treatment with the people of God, and again, because of his belief, he says, so must you. He considered the reproach of Christ more valuable than anything the world would offer. And he says, so must you. So must you. So again, the author of the book of Hebrews is trying to motivate this audience, these Hebrews that are vacillating in this congregation, to follow the example of Moses. Right? If he's your big hero, then follow his example of suffering for the name of Christ, for Christ's name's sake. Again, the people in the Hebrew congregation aren't in a pretend world situation. They're facing real pressure. Pressure, persecution for identifying with Christ. And no one would choose affliction. No one would choose reproach or sorrow or persecution intentionally unless the option was to abandon Christ and go back to the world. And that's an impossible option for a genuine believer. Spurgeon wrote this. He said, affliction nobody would choose, but affliction with God's people or the people of God, he says, that's another business. Affliction with the people of God is affliction with the glorious company. With the people of God, this is sweet, which kills the bitter of affliction. With the people of God, that's always the place you want to be. Because there God is working. One writer says this, with the people of God is where you always want to be, because this is where God is working with a purpose for good. That is where true wonders are seen, where saving grace is found, where flowers bloom in the desert, where rivers flow that make glad the city of God, either in blessing or affliction. To be in the mind of faith with the people of God is always the place to be. Where we belong and where we will be so far as we are able to choose, if need be, we will be with the people of God as slaves in Egypt, so that we may but also be God's royal children in glory forever. Choosing reproach of Christ's greater affliction than the treasure of Egypt. He took his stand with the people of God. Why? The verse goes on and says, for he was looking for the reward. He was looking to the reward. Now, most certainly there wasn't some kind of earthly reward, because he'd just given up the entire treasures of Egypt. Moses is about to spend the next 40 years of his life not in luxury, but as a shepherd out in the middle of the wilderness. And then the next 40 years of his life after that, during the time of the Exodus, he's going to wander around the barren desert with a bunch of people who are always complaining. So he wasn't looking to some kind of worldly reward. The reward that he was looking forward to, had to be a heavenly one. Because that's what God's faithful people do. Look back up at verse 16. Hebrews 11, verse 16. All these people did these things. Here it is, because they desire a better country. That is a heavenly one. Therefore, because they have their eyes up, looking on Christ, looking on the person of God, the person of Christ, therefore, God is not ashamed to be called their God, for he has prepared a city for them. He was looking to a reward that goes beyond anything this world has to offer. Verse 27 says, by faith he left Egypt. The King James again says, he forsook Egypt, not fearing the wrath of the king, for he endured as seeing him who is unseen. The authorized again says, seeing him who is invisible. Now, in the life of Moses, he left Egypt twice. First time he left after he killed the Egyptian slave driver, and then again he leaves in the time of the Exodus. He left the first time because the Pharaoh wanted to kill him, siding from the Pharaoh's perspective, siding with the Israelites over the Egyptians because he slayed the Egyptian taskmaster. I think that reference there is the time of the Exodus. the confrontation between God and Pharaoh is over. Pharaoh's going to let the nation go. Remember, he's going to let them leave, but he only does it under compulsion. I think that's what verse 27 speaking about. Because again, I think there's a subtle shift. I think the author is now starting to take our direction towards those of the Exodus. And not only are we seeing the faith of Moses' parents, the faith of Moses, but we're going to start to see the faith of Moses as it influences others around him. So by faith, Moses, he left Egypt. He forsook Egypt. Again, not fearing the wrath of the king. Again, genuine faith rejects the pressure of the world. Genuine faith fears God, not what the world might do. And fear is one of Satan's most effective and most used weapons against everybody, but even against the believer. Because oftentimes we have our eyes on the wrong object. Kings and princes and what the world... I don't really care what the world is doing. I want to know what my God is doing and how this fits into God's plan and purposes for the glory of his Son, the Lord Jesus Christ, and for his ultimate glory. One of Satan's most effective weapons, again, is fear. So as believers, and we get our eyes off the prize, off the persons of God in Christ, then we become fearful of being a committed follower of Christ because we're going to be criticized. There's fear of looking different, a fear of losing our job, a fear of losing popularity if you're a young person and don't have a job, fear of losing our reputation or whatever it might be. We're fearful of government authorities above us. If they say don't do that, and we say, no, I got to honor my God here, no matter what the world may say. But I think we have to take a step back and just realize that if you repent and place your faith in the person of Jesus Christ, you come to genuine faith in Christ, you've just declared yourself an enemy of the prince of the power of the air, the one who has an army of evil, the one who's intent on your destruction. That's why the Christian life is called a warfare. I think a lot of people have been wrongly signed up for the Christianity, the American Christianity that's not a battle. It's more like a cruise ship destination to some warm islands in the South Sea. No, it's a war. It's a battle. And when you say, I'm going to take my stand with God in Christ, you just made yourself an enemy of the prince of the power of the air, the little g god of this world. So we should not be surprised by opposition from the enemy. Paul said, 2 Timothy 3:12, indeed, all who desire to live godly lives in Christ Jesus will be... I'm sorry? So you've read that. So you're not surprised. Indeed, all who desire to live godly in Christ Jesus will be persecuted. Jesus Christ said in Matthew chapter 5, verse 11, blessed are you when men cast insults at you and persecute you and say all kinds of evil against you falsely on account of me. Rejoice and be glad, for your reward in heaven is great. So they persecuted the prophets who were before you. We need to get a biblical perspective on suffering. Genuine faith allows us to live above fear, without fear. Because again, we have our focus not on the king of the worlds, the kings of the world, but we have our focus on the King of Kings. And that's exactly what Moses did. By faith, he left Egypt, not fearing the wrath of the king, for he endured seeing him who is unseen. Fear didn't work on Moses. His faith was in God. He knew that he had invisible means of support. He knew that no matter what happened to him, whatever he had to face, he had help. He had strength. He kept his eyes on him who is unseen. And again, that's the choice we all have to make. That's how he endured. Each and every day, that's the only way we can endure. By keeping our eyes on him who's unseen. Walking by faith, not walking by sight. Trusting God, trusting his power, trusting his ability, his sovereign purposes, his good, loving, kind nature that is always on display towards us whom he has called. Or we try to make our own life work. We try to make our own life work in our own wisdom and our own power, which is impotent, our own ways, which is usually earthly and carnal. Or we walk by faith. So again, genuine, intentional faith does that very thing. It walks by faith, and that's the example of Moses. Kept his eyes on him who's unseen, so should we. Well, I'm completely out of time, and this is the first time in the entire hour I looked at the clock. So that's the way it is. We'll pick it up from this point next time, Lord willing. Our Father and our God, we're so thankful for this look at Moses, who chose to take his stand with you and to walk by faith, just like all these other men that we've been looking at. He gave up what the world would see as everything for nothing, but in reality he gave up nothing and gained everything. Help us to have that perspective. Help us to walk by faith with you, keeping our eyes on you, our God, and I pray in Christ's name, amen. Remember, on your way out the door, ladies, doesn't have to be a mom, just a lady, a female, all right? I have a nice little gift for you, all right? Lord bless.